In 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul told Timothy this. He said, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And prior to that command, he's been reminding him what he already knows, that you have the Holy Spirit, Timothy. You have spiritual gifts of exhortation, teaching, evangelism, and preaching. And Timothy, you must suffer scorn for using these gifts. If you fan the flame of the gifts given to you, you will suffer. The more you fan the flame, the likelihood that your suffering will increase. Paul says Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. Check out the examples of Onesiphorus. Example of Onesiphorus, to follow one who suffered for the gospel of Christ. Also, he says to Timothy, look at the examples of Hermogenes and Phygellus as those who were cowards when they needed to be strong and support Paul. So in some church, he's saying this. Up to this point, Paul is talking about the guardianship of the gospel, how to protect it, how to preserve it. He wants us to follow these examples. And God wants us to boldly join Paul in suffering by the grace of God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is basically the message of 2 Timothy. Join Paul, join Christians in suffering by the grace of God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we arrive in chapter 2. Chapter 2 offers us three ways to guard the gospel, and that's our outline. Chapter 2, we have three ways to guard the gospel. Before I give you those ways, let me read from 2 Timothy 1, 1-7. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Way number one to guard the gospel is be strengthened by the grace of Christ. Be strengthened by the grace of Christ. What he says there in verse 1. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, I know we have in our Bibles a chapter division here, but let's make sure that this is read in conjunction with the end of chapter 1. It's really helpful sometimes to get rid of the chapters that were inserted to help us read better, and overall, I find them helpful. But sometimes they can really cut the flow of an argument or an illustration off. This might be one of those cases that's not read in succession. So previously, at the end of chapter 1, he's commending the faithful work of suffering Onesiphorus as the one who has joined Paul in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And now he says to Timothy, "You then, therefore," in a way, just like Onesiphorus, "you then, be strengthened by the grace of Christ Jesus." If you remember chapter 1, verse 2, he calls him his beloved child, and so he calls him his child again here. It's as if he's taking Timothy's face in his hands from afar and says, "Listen to me, dear beloved child. Model your faith after Onesiphorus. Suffer for the sake of the gospel. Be aware of the examples of Phygellus, Hermogenes, and all those who departed me in my hour of need and left Asia." He says this to him, "Be strengthened by grace, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So let's note a few things about this verb, to be strengthened. This verb, the tense, is an imperative present passive tense. Okay, what does that mean? It's basically a command to let something happen to you. It's a command to let something happen to you. The command is not be strong in the Lord, though some versions have translated it like that. The command is to be strengthened by the grace of Christ Jesus. And so what Paul is doing, he's taking two ideas that sometimes can seem diametrically opposed, grace and strength. But in this case, friends, they're not opposed. They might be opposed if he said something like this, make yourself strong in the grace of the Lord. If Paul said, you be strong in the grace of the Lord, there might be some conflict there in the way that the words are used. But for the Christian, strength comes to you by grace. You see that there? Be strengthened by the grace. Let the grace do its empowering work to make you strong, dear Timothy, dear Christian. The strength comes to you by grace. And so, Christian, you might then say, okay, then what do I do? If it's all of grace, if it's all unmerited favor, do I just sit back passively, turn on the tube and expect to become holy? No, not like that. But let's keep moving on. He says, if even being strong in the Lord is of grace, then certainly I don't just sit there and neglect things he's prescribed in his word and expect to become strong in grace. So a couple of things about this grace, strength, how we become strong in grace, if it's not up to us, but it's up to him. The grace that saves you is a justifying grace. The grace that saves you is a justifying grace. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses, and now you have been made alive in Christ. You have been made alive in Christ. Dead people can't make themselves alive. Dead people cannot make themselves alive. Someone who has the power to give life outside of the dead person needs to speak life into the dead person. That's how they become alive. That's the justifying grace. Unmerited grace, a saving grace. But now we have what some have deemed cooperating grace. So listen to what one Scottish pastor from the 1800s said. He says this, to be strengthened therein implies that in order to be realized, it must be actively laid hold of by the believer. He's not talking about saving grace, he's talking about what he calls cooperating grace. The grace that is provided to sustain him and carry him forward in the life of faith is cooperating grace. And at every step, it requires his willing respondency and implicit obedience. Okay, if I stop there, I'm still asking myself the question, what do I do, right? If we stop there, it might sound like, do I muster up strength for my own self? But then he continues. He says, the more grace which is said to be given to believers is always given in proportion as they feel their need of more and are prepared to receive it. So he says this, Christian, if you want to receive more of that cooperating grace, you must feel your need for it. You must cry out for more grace. And the giver of all grace lavishes grace upon you. That's what is called cooperating grace. So, Christian, you were saved. So you must know your need, declare your need, and he will provide your need. I'm helped by this line from a Christian hymn called Oft in Sorrow, Oft in Woe. A young man named Henry Kirk White, he died when he was 21. I think he penned this when he was 19 or 20. He'd only been a Christian for a year or two. He says this. He says, let not sorrow dim your eye. Soon shall every tear be dry. Let not woe your course impede. Great your strength if great your need. Paul's saying to Timothy, you're going to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ if you remember how needy you are of that grace. So is this merit? No, this is not merit. This is a cry. God, lavish your grace upon me because I'm needy. Christian, you were saved by grace and you are now sustained by grace. And you are enriched by grace. The invitation that God has for you is to come get more grace. That's what Isaiah the prophet says, records there. He says in Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. You declare your hunger, you declare your thirst. And God, in his richness and endless supply, gives more and more grace to you as a Christian. That is his cooperating grace. Isn't this not what James says in his book, as he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, God opposes the proud, but what gives grace to the humble? James is speaking to Christians there. The Father loves giving grace to his children. I'm so thankful for the way that I see God's grace acting in this church. I'm thankful for the way that I see people not trying to earn God's favor, not trying to earn grace, but are strengthened by the grace of Christ in our church. Friends, I get to see this every other week in our elder meetings. As we meet as elders and pastors of this church, we have different leanings on issues. We feel certain things more deeply. And even in our differing opinions, we've remained united for the cause of the gospel, for the unity of this church. That is his grace. That is not of us. As elders, there's been apologies from, I think, everyone. That's a grace of God. And yet we remain united. It's not a mystery where this humility and this grace comes from. It comes from us knowing that without the grace of Christ, we would be helpless. There would be divisions. There would be bitterness and envy and rivalry. But God in his grace is preserving our unity. And I see this on the elder team, and I'm so thankful for that. Friends, the church of Christ is sustained by the ongoing grace of its Lord, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. And perhaps you're thinking this morning, I think I might be beyond this grace. Maybe you're thinking as a non-Christian here this morning that I've done too much, that I don't deserve God's grace. Well, friends, you're right in that. You don't deserve God's grace. But God offers his grace to you if you turn from your sins and trust in him. Maybe as a Christian you're thinking this morning, does God really want to lavish more grace upon me? I know he saved me. I know he called me. But I still keep going into that same sin over and over again. I'm still not believing him over and over again. I've sat through so many sermons, felt the same conviction, and yet I still go back in the same old ways. Satan loves for you to think like that, Christian. Don't think like that. I've been helped by a book, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. And he has this kind of discourse with himself and Jesus. This is how it goes. He says, we say, no, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, he responds. You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. Jesus says, I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too. Jesus says, I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. Jesus says, that's the only kind of person I'm here to help. But the burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What does Jesus require of you? To declare that you need him. What does he continually require of you, Christian? That you declare your need of him. That is the first way that Paul wants Timothy and us to guard the gospel, that we would be strengthened by his grace. The second way is this. Guard the gospel, secondly, by entrusting the gospel to others. Entrust the gospel to others. In order to guard the gospel, we must entrust it to others. In a sense, this command and the next one flow out of the first point. You can't entrust and you can't suffer without being strong in the grace of Christ. Or at least you can't entrust rightly, you can't suffer rightly unless you are strengthened by the grace of Christ. But here he says, to entrust what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in Paul's mind, he's trying to think, all right, how is this? I don't have very long. We know in 2 Timothy, this is his last letter. Paul is convinced that he's going to die pretty soon. And so he tells Timothy, dear child of mine, entrust what you've heard from me. I think entrust what you've heard from your mom and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, to others who will teach others also. This is God's grand discipleship plan. It's not that complicated, right? How is the church going to grow and spread? Well, through the Great Commission, establishing churches, and then those Christians teaching what they've learned and teaching it to others. Now, I believe this word here, men, ought to be understood as men and women. It's the word anthropoi. It means men and women. I'm not acquiescing to appease anybody. I'm not acquiescing to appease the women in our church. I'm really bad at doing that anyway, so trust me, this is what I believe the text is trying to tell us. He's already cleared up the matter of elders and pastors, that they ought to be faithful men who are able to teach others. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here he mentions no office, but is saying this, teach others who will be able to teach others also. The reason I'm getting into this is because what I've heard this text preach, it seems like the main implication that people use is like, oh yeah, Timothy, find other elders in Ephesus and teach other elders so that you'll have more elders. That's a great application of this text. It's probably the primary, most important application of this text. Find healthy elders who are able to teach Timothy. But I think it's much broader than that. Teach others also. He doesn't mention the offices, but he wants him to guard the gospel by entrusting it to others who will and then entrust it to others, just like it was entrusted to you, Timothy. Well, how was it entrusted to Timothy? From Lois, from Eunice, and from the Apostle Paul. So Timothy, just like you learned this from me, from Lois and Eunice, pass it on to other people. This is the Christian pattern. The Christian pattern is not just become a disciple of Jesus, period, is become a disciple of Jesus and make other disciples. Disciples making disciples. This is God's grand scheme to growing his church and guarding and preserving the gospel. You see this all throughout the book of Acts. You see Priscilla and her husband Aquila. They pull a man named Apollos aside and they start teaching him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 18. Friends, if this doesn't happen, if Christians are not entrusting what they've learned to other Christians, then the gospel is at risk of being lost. If we don't do this, the gospel is at risk of being lost. Not lost forever, but certainly lost in our church, or in any church that forsakes the preaching of the gospel. Max Stiles, who is a brother that has lived in Dubai and now lives in the Middle East. He says this in his book, Marks of a Messenger. He says that losing the gospel doesn't happen all at once. It's much more like a four-generation process. This is what he says when it comes to losing the gospel. The gospel is first accepted. It's embraced. It's loved. First generation. Second generation, the gospel is assumed. The gospel is assumed. Still believed, but it's assumed. No one really talks about it. Third, the gospel is confused. And fourth, the gospel is lost. That's generally the trajectory of what happens to good churches who are founded well and eventually lose the gospel. Friends, that's the story of Warnell Road, almost. Right? Founded by some dear brothers and sisters who wholeheartedly wanted to see a gospel-believing Baptistic church in this area. You can look back at the old documents, the First Church Covenant, the First Statement of Faith. It's robust. It's profound. All the money that was poured into buying this land and to building this building, all the time that was poured into it, certainly they loved the gospel. Over time, it happened to so many churches, the gospel was assumed. And when it's assumed, it's not talked about. You just say the word gospel, gospel-centered this, gospel-centered parenting, gospel-centered marriages, gospel-centered worth ethic. You see how it goes? Gospel, gospel, gospel. What is the word gospel, right? We must explain it. And so in our church, the gospel was assumed, and then the gospel was confused up to the point where we had congregants sitting under a universalist pastor, many unknowingly. And then, friends, the gospel is lost. So I'm not guilty of just saying the word gospel. If you're not a Christian here, let me explain it to you. The gospel is basically this, that man has rebelled and sinned against a holy God. No one is righteous. We are guilty from our heads to our toe, as the prophet Isaiah says. But John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So yes, while we are not righteous, there is one who is righteous. His name is Jesus Christ. He never sinned against God. He never rebelled against his Maker. But he lived faithfully unto him till the end. And he was crucified on a cross, paying for our sins in full. And so now the sins that I commit, they are in my flesh. But I have been renewed and I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. I always struggle with this. That's part of the gospel. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the good news as well. And he ascended on high to the right hand of the Father. You see the apostle talk about the gospel in many different ways. I'm so afraid of losing any element of the gospel that I'm not able to just say portions of it. My friends, if you are not a Christian, that is the gospel. If you have questions about that, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love nothing more than to spend my time chatting with you about the gospel. You see, the thing is this. Losing the gospel starts with not entrusting it to other people. And this can be one of the unintentional byproducts of certain churches and movements. This can be an unintentional byproduct of multi-site, multi-service churches. You see, we don't want to be gospel teacher hoarders. I don't want to look at Camden and say, how can I figure out how Camden can work forever in his job at Midwestern and be here at this church until for the rest of time? Part of me wants to, because I love Camden, it's awesome, and Mallory too. Like, great, poems are awesome. But we need to have a bigger, larger vision of the kingdom of God than just our church. And when we are committed to what I think the Bible teaches, that we are one congregation that meets one time a week, when we're committed to doing that, we're kind of forced to not even think about having another service after this. Well, Mark, what are we going to do when we get too big? We're going to plant a church. We might even do that before this, because that might, before we get too big for our church, because we might in God's wisdom, think like, hey, there's a neighborhood over there where a lot of people from our church are coming. And because we've been faithfully entrusting the gospel to others who are able to entrust it to others, we're ready to send people out willingly and happily because we care about the kingdom of God. That all Christians might be raised up to do the work of the ministry, not just a select few. Friends, this is how the Great Commission goes on. This is what you can note in the history of the church and even in the Bible itself. The Great Commission is best advanced by local churches planting local churches as they have entrusted the gospel and taught the teachings of Jesus to others who are able to equip and to teach others. That's what we want to do with this church. It's not rocket science. It's right there in the text. We don't have to think about this new program, this new movement. We don't have to have an elaborate small groups ministry. We just have to faithfully understand that our role as Christians is to continue to teach other Christians to teach the gospel to others until the day we die. And then they pick up where we left off and they keep teaching it to others. That is how the gospel will be guarded, Lord willing, in Warnell Road Baptist Church and Lord willing in all the churches that we plant or help out one day. Thirdly and lastly, the gospel is guarded if you join Paul in suffering for the gospel. Suffer for the gospel. Another way to say this is to soldier up. Soldier up for Christ. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, he says. And then he gives three examples of what it looks like to be a good soldier for Christ Jesus. It might be confusing because the first one is actually a soldier itself. But then he moves to an athlete and to a hardworking farmer. So this is what he says. This is what he's already said in chapter 1, verse 8. He said already, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And so he's repeating that. Say, Timothy, if you want to guard the gospel, if you want the church at Ephesus to keep preaching the gospel, you want to keep planting other churches, you want to keep supporting me, here's the third way. Join me in suffering for the gospel. Paul is all about this, Timothy. If you weren't here last week, I basically the whole sermon on what it meant to suffer as a Christian for the gospel. You can listen to that. But then he gives three ways to suffer. This first way, he says to suffer as a good soldier. And in each of these ways, he actually gives a motivation for each manner in which you suffer. So what is the motivation of the good soldier? It's to please the captain. Please the one who has enlisted you. He says no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, but he wants to please the one who enlisted him. So can you imagine soldiers landing on the battlefield of Iwo Jima like my grandfather did? And then saying that, you know what, I know we have a mission here to do, but I'm really concerned with the price inflation of rice during this time on the island of Iwo Jima, and then the country of Japan. If I can imagine my grandfather, Leland Nicholson, just instead of forsaking his duties as a Marine and somehow getting involved in some other cause over the one that he was enlisted in to preach, to fight for America. That would be ridiculous. His call and the call of all soldiers is to please the one who enlisted him, not to take matters into their own hands. And so, Christian, our call is to please Christ, our captain. But there seems to be a danger. Though we are soldiers, we are also hearing thousands of other voices demanding that we give our attention to other pursuits, some of them evil, some of them good. And the tension is this, that we might prioritize other issues, even if they're good, over the spreading of the gospel. We have to remember what kind of culture Paul was writing from. He's about to be fed to lions for sport, literally. What kind of culture he was writing to. We as a church, as a Christian church, must have the clear aim to please the one who enlisted us. That is our motivation. That is our heart's cry, that we may please Christ our captain. So, let's take what's happened this past week. George Floyd was a man who was tragically and killed by police officers. We have multiple voices telling us as Christians how to respond to something that is clearly unjustified and wrong. How we go about this is going to vary from person to person, and I do not seek to talk about this in full. So if you hear me missing something that is important to you, my aim right now is not to talk in full about this situation. Please feel free to ask me afterwards. But here's the thing. God still speaks through His word about unjustified acts. God has a lot to say about injustice. One of the best places to go to about injustice is Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. This is what God says. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why is it so hard as Christians to look at something that is horrible, wicked, unjustifiable, like killing a man on a street by putting your knee on his neck? How come we can't cry and say that is wrong? That is unjust. God will repay that evil. And at the same time, say that God has vengeance on that act and He will repay it. Christian, please be careful with supporting those who loot and tear down neighborhoods. We cannot say that evil is justified because that evil was unjustified. That is un-Christian. And I know the hesitancy to even say that sentence right there. I know the various voices and the pressures. But if we are enlisted soldiers in the army of the Lord, why are we fearing what man says? We have God's word. We open it up. We read Psalm 37. The righteous voice utters wisdom. The righteous voice speaks up for injustice. That's what we do. All injustice. And I don't mean to say all injustice in a way that minimizes certain injustices. I just want to be faithful to what God has said. If we're unfaithful to what God has said, we will start to lose the gospel. We must not lose the gospel. God forbid it if we're silent and apathetic. And God forbid it if we carry out vengeance ourselves or give approval to those who do. It's not complicated, Christian. God has given us His marching orders. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Speak up for what is unjust. Second example here is the winning athletes. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What's the motivation of the athlete? It's to get the crown. An athlete wants to win. If an athlete doesn't have that as his motivation, and if LeBron James doesn't want to compile the best team ever, he's not going to compile his team on the Miami Heat or the Lakers. The Cavs were just a happenstance. It shows his greatness. So consider this motivation that the Apostle Peter gives elders. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he says, persevere, suffer well, elder, pastor well, and you will receive the unfading crown of glory. James says in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. How are you going to endure suffering as a good soldier? Know that you got a crown. 2 Timothy 4:8, a couple chapters later, he says this, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So part of your motivation and part of the way we guard the gospel is to, in some ways, yes, remember that we want to please a captain, but secondly, know that we have a reward, a crown waiting for us. Thirdly, if we want to guard the gospel by joining Paul in suffering, by being good soldiers, consider the farmer, not just any farmer, but the hardworking farmer. So what does a hardworking farmer get? What does he say here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6? It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The farmer gets the crops. He works hard. Part of the reason he can wake up at 4:30 a.m. is because, no, when it's harvest time, he will reap what has been sown. All his efforts will, in a sense, be paid off. He will get the crops. And so for us as Christians, part of our motivation and ways that we guard the gospel is to remember what is promised to us. I think that the word crops here, we can substitute the word inheritance. What we get. So in Romans 1:13, Paul says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus have far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul wants the fruits of his labor. Paul wants the fruits of his labor. And so in 1 Peter 1:4, we are said that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he's saying, in a sense, Peter, hey, Christians, suffer well. You have an inheritance that is waiting for you. You will reap what has been sown. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ Jesus. So in a sense, in sum, at this last point, this last main point, you want to join Paul in suffering. Remember, ready for this alliteration? Remember your captain, remember your crown, and remember your crop. Your captain, your crown, and your crop. You need to remember the truths that these words lead to if you're going to suffer well for the gospel, if you're going to join him. And friends, don't we have a faithful soldier to look at? Was not Jesus the one who perfectly pleased his Father, never giving in to sin, enduring suffering? Was that not his aim? Not my will, Lord, but yours be done? Did not Jesus receive the righteous crown, as Hebrews chapter 2 says? But we see him for a little while, who was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And does Jesus not receive the fruits of his labor? Does he not get the harvest, the crop, his wife? The bride of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Friends, we are the bride. The inheritance of the nations is Jesus' reward. He will sift out the weeds. He will collect the wheat into his storehouse. He loves his children. That was his motivation. So as Christians, we know that the call can be tough if we do not approach it by grace. Friends, in conclusion, I want to end with Henry Kirk White's poem turned into a song, which he wrote in 1802 or 1803. The song is called, you can search it, it's a great song, Indelible Grace has recorded and does a beautiful job of singing it. So as we conclude, listen to this song. Often sorrow, often woe. Onward, Christians, onward go. Fight the fights, worn with strife. steep with tears the bread of life. Onward, Christians, onward go. Join the war and face the foe. Faint not, much doth yet remain. Dreary is the long campaign. Shrink not, Christians, will ye yield? Will ye quit the painful field? Fight till all the conflict's over, nor your foemen rally more. But when loud the trumpet blown speaks, their forces overthrown, Christ your captain shall bestow crowns to grace the conqueror's brow. Will ye flee in danger's hour? Know ye not your captain's power? Let your drooping hearts be glad, march in heavenly armor clad. Fight nor think the battle long, victory soon shall tune your song. Let not sorrow dim your eye, soon shall every tear be dry. Let not woe your course impede, great your strength if great your need. Onward then to battle move, more than conquerors ye shall prove. Though opposed by many a foe, Christian soldiers, onward go. Let's pray. Father, we stand in the long line of Christians who have been so well discipled by Jesus that they're willing to suffer for his name's sake. Christians that have been so well discipled by Jesus that they know it is not by their own power and strength that they follow you, but it is by your grace and your grace alone. Christians that entrust this gospel to other Christians, and Christians who gladly and joyfully join you in suffering. Oh, Father, may we be that type of Christian. May we be a church made up of Christians willingly and gladly proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which alone can save sinners from hell. Would you help us to make that of first and foremost importance? We need your power and your grace to do that. Encourage us, strengthen us, even excite us about our call. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.